No, you won't. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. We'll open up with prayer and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you are ready to learn and be instructed in the truth. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you do and all that you are. Thank you for the tremendous blessings that you have given us, so many of which we have yet to really see. But in our hope, we know that we possess them through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you have done in our behalf. And though we are children before you and have just begun our journey of understanding you, and understanding what you have done, we thank you for your grace and your patience as we seek and strive and grope to learn the truth. And as we turn to your truth again tonight, Father, we ask that through your Spirit our hearts would be enlightened. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, marvelous volume, actually an 8-volume set and thousands of pages of the history of the church. In actually the intro of it, in speaking of Christ, he says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his only begotten Son, the desire of all nations, to redeem the world from the curse of sin and to establish an everlasting kingdom of truth, love, and peace for all who should believe on his name. Now, what I liked about this in opening tonight is that God is teaching us, you know, and that's what the building of the church, the building of us each individually, the work that we do, the growth that we have, the learning, all of it is designed to open our hearts to the truth of the people that he has made us to be, through the person of Christ, so our heart has to be open to the reality of Christ and his work on our behalf, and what this kingdom is that we're a part of. It takes time. It takes quite a bit of time to wrap our minds around, again, we're infants at this, to learn his truth. First off, it's a kingdom of truth. And to learn the value of truth, you know, the value of what is in the Scripture, and then learn it and learn all of it. And it takes a lifetime, and even more so, because we'll be learning it for all of eternity. The love of Christ that we are to be filled with, as we saw at the end of Ephesians 3, to be filled up with all the fullness of God, and to be filled up with the love of Christ, the length, breadth, height, and depth of it, to know all of it. And so this journey that we're on, in that if we're obeying and following, and when we fail and we do, that we recover and continue to follow with tenacity, that we will see these things, that we'll see what the love of God is, we'll see what the truth is, and we'll have that peace, you know, peace in our hearts, which is a real prosperity of soul, to have peace, which is a part, again, of his kingdom. And that's what God did, you know, the Scripture, the doctrine, salvation, all of it is for nothing if it doesn't make us into what God has desired us to be. We're saved from sin and death, and we're delivered from that, set apart unto God. What is that? You know, what is that? What's that we were saved to? And it's a life of truth and love and peace. When Paul described the foundation of the body of Christ in the opening of Ephesians 4, it was humility and forbearance and patience and meekness and love. Those were the 5 words that he used. Patience with one another, meekness, humility in our hearts, forbearance with one another, humility before one another, and love for one another. And that is, as Paul described, the foundation of the church, of our unity together. Now, what has happened in Corinth after Paul left is they decided to take another path. They decided to build upon the foundation that Paul had laid with very questionable materials. There were false doctrines, false thoughts. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 3:1, and we see, as Paul will tell us, that this is all going to be judged by Christ as we stand before him as believers. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, what he longed to that he could, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. And fleshliness is everything that we can do without God. It's what the human race can do without God. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? That's what the world does, separate in groups away from one another. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So their division is false, and then Paul gives them the reason that, look, you've divided yourself based on Paul and Apollos, but who is really Paul and Apollos? We're nothing, Paul says. We're only servants, instruments or tools in the hands of God. Then he turns to the image of the field. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But who is anything is God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. We're together. There should be no division as to unto Paul and Apollos, because all of us are one. You think of the many, many denominations in the Christian church. It's a falsehood. If someone doesn't believe the gospel, then they're not a part of the church, no matter what the sign says on their building. But when it comes to denominationalism, there's none of that in the scripture. The church was to be one, but it began right at its beginning, in the beginning of the church, in the generation after the apostles. After the apostle John died, division began immediately, and that's because of the pride of men. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So we're not one in the respect of you're responsible for my spiritual growth, you're responsible, or someone else, or the whole body of Christ is responsible for the work that I've been called to do, or the ministry that I've been given, or the spiritual gift that I've been given. I'm responsible for that. So in one aspect, we're individual, and another aspect, we're one, and both are always true. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Now to the image of the building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, and again, this architecton, the Greek word means a highly skilled builder in charge of a project, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds. And that's the theme of the rest of this, going to verse 17. Be careful. And certainly he's talking to the other teachers who would be building in the church of Corinth. He's speaking about that, but as we note, the teachers can do nothing without the congregation. And so all are responsible in building the church. All have a place in the body of Christ. And so be careful, Paul says, how you build upon this foundation. Now, it's not a secret how we build. It's truly simple. Right? What is the foundation? It's Christ and the cross and the doctrines of the cross. What are we building with? We're building with the Scripture and humility before that. So we're careful of what? Not that God is hiding the truth from us or making it really hard to understand. He's not. It's that we're careful of the flesh, we're careful of the world, we're careful of the things that will distract our sight or our vision away from the one that this foundation is, who is Jesus Christ. What is he about? What is his life, his virtue, his way, his goodness? What is that? And that's what we focus on. And that's, do we know all of it? None of us do, but we know that's where we're looking. And be careful is to not look somewhere else. Looking somewhere else is pride, worldly things, selfish things, lustful things, and all that we know. If you've been in Christianity long enough, you become very aware of that which is not. And I'm not to focus on that or keep my eye on that. And so that's what careful is. It's not that we have to be afraid, but in a way we are. We're fearful of falsehood because of what it can do. But God is not hiding or veiling the truth. He doesn't put a veil over the truth. The veil's been torn through Jesus Christ. And so we can look at that truth and look at Him and understand Him and then say to ourselves, I've got to be careful to just follow Him. And if I do that, I'll be fine. And so will the church. So this, again, the motif is a Christocentric frame and a Christocentric foundation. And then our church and our lives are built on that foundation. So as Christ, and there's various things that Christ said, you know, as a man is about to make a building or create a tower, and he said, consider what is necessary. And he was talking about his disciple being a disciple. He said, consider. So if he starts to build and he can't finish, he looks like a fool. So he said, be careful that you know what is required of this. If you're going to be my disciple, that means you have to give up everything for me. And the kicker about this is that if you come to know who Jesus Christ is, you say, well, that's the greatest deal in the world. Give up everything is what? Give up my earthly desires, give up my personal goals and dreams and all of that for Him. The greatest man, person, plan, what, all the things that are Him, wrapped up in Him, I'm given Him. It's heaven itself. And so it's the most awesome deal. He's really saying, like, throw away that penny and I will give you billions or trillions of dollars, which is me. But go pursue. You can't serve two masters, as He said, right? You can't play games with this. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to build and finish the building. And at least have the, you know, finishing the buildings that will go all into eternity. It's the desire to. So no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, in verse 11, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The day is the judgment seat of Christ. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality, and this word will see it. The quality means what type. It's literally, if we just translated it from the Greek, it means the type of each man's work. And so what type it is. And according to our passage that we'll look at next, which is in 2 Corinthians 5, the type is, and I love how simple it is, good or bad. There's your types. And who gets to decide whether it's good or bad is Jesus Christ Himself. From that same book, Schiff's History of the Christian Church, he also writes this about Christ. No great life ever passed so swiftly, so quietly, so humbly, so far removed from the noise and commotion of the world, and no great life after its close excited such universal and lasting interest. No great life ever passed so swiftly, so quietly, so humbly, so far removed from the noise and commotion of the world, and no great life ever after its close excited such universal and lasting interest. It would be prophesied of him that he wouldn't raise his voice and that he wouldn't self-advertise. And he never did. The only time he self-advertised was when he went into Jerusalem. It was prophesied of him on the back of the colt of the donkey. And that was it. Behold your king, humble on the back of a donkey. He was, and continuing with Schaff's quote, He was aware of this contrast. He predicted his deepest humiliation, even to the death on the cross, and the subsequent irresistible attraction of the cross, which may be witnessed from day to day wherever his name is known. He knew this. He would say in John 12, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." So he knows the contrast, that I'm a little known man. Really, the most famous he became at the time of his life was as a malcontent, as a usurper before the Sanhedrin and before the Romans, before Pilate. And that's when he became very famous there, at least in that little community of Jerusalem. As according to Josephus, the historian, there were millions of Jews there to celebrate that Passover. And they all looked at him dying a cross. As Tyndale pointed out to me today in a book that I was reading, he wrote it in 1520-something, a long time ago, that the Sanhedrin would have known from Deuteronomy that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, according to the Mosaic law. So that's why, you know, any form of death they would have been satisfied with, but what they really wanted was crucifixion. Now, we don't see this in the scripture, but Tyndale has some good insight into this. If perhaps, think to themselves, if we can get him nailed to a tree, he's cursed, and he can't be who he says he was. And many of the Jews believed that. I'd say Saul of Tarsus believed that. How could that be the Messiah when he's cursed? And the reason why we know Paul actually, because he addresses it into the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, yes, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree, but he was cursed for us. He wasn't worthy, he wasn't deserving of the curse we were, but he took our place. We all deserve to be hung on a tree. And he went in our stead so that we could be set free and become a part of this kingdom of love and joy and peace and truth. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So as Schaff writes again, he who could say that knew more of the course of history and of the human heart than all the sages and legislators before and after him. He knew for all time, and it happens every day on planet Earth, I would say every day, somebody believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and every day a Christian enters into heaven. I was reading about a certain battle, I think it was in World War II or I, where thousands and thousands, tens of thousands had died that day. And I thought to myself, imagine how busy heaven is on days like that. I mean, on top of all the people who died of natural causes, that all of a sudden a bunch of others show up. Every day, believers are walking into heaven. Every day, someone on planet Earth becomes a saved person. All because of what someone did 2,000 years ago. If the foundation, therefore, is anything else, it's not a church. It could be a good thing, as I've been saying, a school, a good government, a hospital, a university. If the foundation is humanism, secularism, politics, art, culture, altruism, philosophy too, it may serve a useful purpose in society, and it does, but it's not a church. And no one was ever saved or eternally blessed through philosophy or art or culture or hospitals or schools. Napoleon at St. Helena. St. Helena, I looked this up today. I knew Napoleon was exiled, but on his second exile, they put him on an island. If you look this up, just Google map it. St. Helena, H-E-L-E-N-A. It is probably the most remote island in the world. It's smack dab in the middle of the South Atlantic Ocean, pretty much halfway between Africa and South America. And it's there. It's not part of a chain of islands. There it is. One little island. About 8 kilometers long. He spent 6 years at the end of his last 6 years, Napoleon spent there. And no one knows if he either died of being poisoned or he just died of pure boredom. But Napoleon is reported to have been struck with the reflection that millions are now ready to die for the crucified Nazarene who founded a spiritual empire by love, while no one would die for Alexander or Caesar or himself. He realized millions and millions would die for Christ, who established his kingdom on love, whereas kingdoms that were empires that were established by force were not only temporary, but people chose not to die for them. He saw in this a contrast, a convincing argument of the divinity of Christ, saying, quote, again, Napoleon, "I know men, and I can tell you Christ was not a man." That's a great quote. That I know men, and I can tell you that Christ was not a man. "Everything about Christ astonishes me," said Napoleon. "His spirit overwhelms and confounds me. There is no comparison between him and any other being. He stands single and alone." Only there's one foundation for a church, and it is Christ. No local church should ever have its focus on anything else. It can do other things, for sure. If, you know, we're not giving laws here in the scripture that says you have to feed so many of the poor, but we are to do service to the poor if we can. But the point of the matter is that a church is a church when its foundation is Jesus Christ and the doctrines concerning him, the true doctrines from the scripture. So now the foundation, Paul said, is already established, which is Christ. No church, no people who are going to start a church or a pastor need to tear up a foundation, that foundation, and come up with something new and innovative. That is what the church is built upon. So as he said, the day will show it. We started to look at this last night. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. As I was working in the scripture today, this life is, compared to eternity, the most temporary of experiences. I mean, even for the unbeliever, which sadly, and it even pains me to think about it or even say it, but to spend eternity in a lake of fire, again, this life is the most temporary of experiences. And, we can't imagine. With that day, the day where we either die or the rapture happens and we're out of here. And all of this body and everything that goes with it is gone. And the temptations are gone and the sufferings are gone. But as it turns out, they're quite necessary because the good that we do, we're taking with us into eternity. And it turns out that, as God says quite plainly to us, you must all suffer. You must. If you're going to pick up your cross and follow me, just that phrase alone is a phrase of suffering. Pick up your cross and follow me. But the hope is, you know, the comfort that he gives us is that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One sounds very easy, one sounds very hard. And both are true. The hard thing is to really say, you know what, I'm going to commit my entire life to him. And as we just said, keep my eyes focused. My whole life, my church, my life is built on that foundation and that foundation alone, which is Christ. And as soon as we give in to that, you know, it's truly by faith, and only we know it when we do it. By faith, we really just throw in everything. All in, all the chips are on the table. Everything's in your hands, Lord. And it wouldn't make you sinless at all, but it's an attitude. Then things get easier. That's when the burden is light, when you actually take it all upon yourself. The problem is that we think this, the whole burden, we say in our sin nature is wholly a part of this and applauds this, that we'll give part of our lives to God and part of our lives to our old self. And we try some compromise and try and keep them both happy. And all it does is tear us apart, and you can't serve two masters. And you're going to end up obeying one and hating the other, is what the Lord said. And so that we realize we can't do that. We throw everything on Christ in His life, and all of our will and desire becomes His. And that's when things can become lighter. We're afraid of the entire burden. And it takes a while for us to learn it. All right? So, for instance, Joseph, Jacob's son, he has a dream. He has two dreams. And in one dream, all his brothers are bowing down before him. And in the second dream, his mom and dad are bowing down before him. And Joe, wisen up, don't tell them this dream. But he tells them. And they hate him for it. Even Jacob, his father, says, are you mad? Am I really to bow down to my son? Now, when Joseph, then, before Joseph becomes this prime minister of Egypt, when he would hold that position, what does God do to him? He gets sold into slavery. And then he gets a promotion in Potiphar's house, but then he gets thrown into prison. And he stays there for 2 years. And, his dream is about he sees the moon and the stars. When he's in a dungeon, he doesn't see any of it. Did it look to Joseph like all of that would come true when he was in that prison? Would he get out? He didn't know. Israel is promised delivered from Egypt. And what would God bring them to? A land flowing with milk and honey. But where do they go first? The desert, the wilderness. Now what's in the wilderness? Milk and honey? There's nothing. There isn't even any water. There's no food. There's no water. There's nothing. And then David. David is anointed by Samuel, king of Israel. God promises him a kingdom. He writes in Psalm 8 as he's looking at the sky, at the stars. He's like, what is man that you consider him? Why would I? He's a teenage boy. He gets anointed as king, and then he goes right back to being a shepherd in the wilderness. He's a nobody. So what happens to David? Does he get rushed right to the throne? Well, he gets invited to the palace, for sure, and becomes actually a favorite of Saul. But then Saul's heart changes, and Saul chases him through the desert like a little rabbit. For how long? 10 years. 10 long years. Where David suffers greatly. Those are three marvelous instances where someone is promised great reward and promotion. But before you get there, God says, I have got to train you to be humble, to be merciful, to be meek, to depend on me fully, and to love others. Then you're ready. And all of us are called to suffer for His namesake, all of us. And so whatever God is doing, David's running from Saul, and you see it in his Psalms, there are times when he's just like scratching his head. He's writing songs about it. And he's afraid. How can this be? But then in his Psalms, he would turn to, but I put my trust in you, Lord. He says it again and again. And same with the others, not with the Exodus generation. They never came around. What is God doing to us? And only in this life, because those things can't happen in heaven. They can't happen there. And the good if we will follow God and have perseverance, we're going to get such suffering. And we go through it. We're not going to be perfect at it. None of them were. They weren't sinless as they went through, but they persevered, right? They persevered. They didn't quit on it. They didn't quit on God. They followed, they followed, they followed. And then comes the fruit of that. It's an understanding. I understand what it is to completely and utterly depend upon God like a little child. And then I see the reward of this life. And when that, when I see that, that fruit and all the things that you do, and I'll remind again that when we're doing the good that we're going to be rewarded for, we really aren't going to probably at the time recognize we're doing it. We cannot be like kind of outside of ourselves watching us do good and like hyper-analyzing what we're doing and hyper-analyzing our motivation and our emotions and our reasons. You do nothing. You can't do anything like that. What you can do is follow the law of the Messiah, follow the way, the truth, and the life, and you will do the work that God has predesigned. And again, I remind is Ephesians 2:10 said these works that we do have already been predetermined by God for us to do them. So we follow Him, we're going to walk right into Him. And because we have a heart that's like His, when we see the need, the doing, the requirement that is before us, we will do them because we're like Him and we love being like Him. So you don't have to hyper-analyze everything. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What a beautiful line. And the imagery of, you know, our body is a tent. So, yeah, 2 Corinthians 5. Our body is a tent, and we're not going to live in it forever. When it's torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And there he would refer to eternal life. And we groan in these bodies. You know, Paul is very clear about that and open about that. If you're going through trial, whatever you're going through, and it causes you to kind of groan in your heart, it means you're normal. Now, verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So he prepared us. It's a lot like our election or our calling. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that we are at home in the body, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But just because we're absent from Him doesn't mean we're not His. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So Paul's point, for he speaks here about the judgment seat of Christ, is that life is temporary. This eternal tent's going to be torn down. But before we get there, we have eternal security. We have a place. We are in Christ. We have a place in the body of Christ, and we can't lose it. And so while we're absent from Him, and yes, we groan in these bodies, in this world, there's so much sin and evil, and within ourselves, the temptation, and the times we give in and we sin, it makes us groan. We're not always pleased with ourselves, are we? And as I read today, and it's so true, that the more spiritual you get, the more you understand your need for redemption that you have, you know, you have in Christ. But it's the more you progress, the more you desire to be completely obedient to God, the more disobedient you see. Disobedience, you see. Because you desire way more than you used to. And whereas disobedience in the past has kind of passed you by. You didn't really cared or were really so concerned about it. You didn't really desire complete obedience. But and now that you do, if you do, you see your need for forgiveness so much more. And with that, we groan in our bodies. But we know that we belong to the Lord, that we're going to see Him face to face. So because of that, while we're here, we desire to be pleasing to Him, Paul says. And so, for what, you know, what comes from that? And Paul now fills us in. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that's the extent of his explanation of it, good or bad, and he moves on. So as we're, if we are pleasing to him, it's certainly that we have done, or have done the type, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, the type of works that would be good. And as we'll see back in 1 Corinthians 3, that those are the works that remain. Remain, meaning remain forever. You know, in what form? So when some think that the form of remaining is that you're wearing crowns. The form of remaining is that you have certain medals or you have certain privileges. Those are all earthly things to me. I don't see it like that. Certainly, you know, Paul talks about crowns awaiting us, but again, the crowns have names, right? It's the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, crown of glory, incorruptible crown. But if they're literal crowns, they're literal crowns. But, you know, in our world, when people are walking around with uniforms and medals and crowns, they want people to see them, right? They want to be known as the king and sitting on big, huge thrones, you know. And that ain't the kingdom of God at all. And that's why I take issue with it, because I've seen that. I saw it at Grace Bible Church where, you know, people had this, I'm going to be humble now so I rule you in heaven. And like, so wait a minute. Here you're a servant and there you're a king. Like, how is the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. The greatest is the servant. And we will always be. Now, in case you want to look them up, I had all of these in my notes, but then I thought for the sake of time, I could just tell you. Other instances where the day points to final judgment, and the day, in quotes, meaning Paul uses that phrase, the day. It points to final judgment in Romans 2:16, Romans 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. More often than that, Paul uses the phrase, the day of the Lord. There's a couple of times where he uses the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of my theological friends in my books in my office say that that's a different thing, and whatever, they argue about it. I don't know how different it is. It's not really distinctive in the Scripture, so I leave it alone. The day of the Lord is found in 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:6, Philippians 1:10, Philippians 2:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and that's the big one there, is 2 Thessalonians 2:2 is about the rapture of the church. And if you want, I highly recommend, or when you're doing your Bible reading, and I don't know, when would we get there? Sometime in November. When you get to 2 Thessalonians, you can read it. And if you ever have any questions on any of these, you want to talk to me about them, just email. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 3. So the point of all that is to show you that the day will reveal it, as he says, is all evidence points to that day being the judgment seat of Christ. So again, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. We think there that he does definitely refer to the day of judgment seat of Christ, because it is to be revealed with fire. Now certainly the fire here refers to, well, and the Corinthians know this. As we looked at it last night, there were buildings in Corinth that survived the Roman conquest of the city. In 146 BC, the Romans destroyed Corinth because they declared war on Rome, stupidly. And the city was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, or by order of Julius Caesar in 44 BC. But that was actually the year that Julius Caesar was assassinated in the Senate. Et tu, Brute. There's only one foundation, but in Corinth, Paul fears that this solid marble foundation that he speaks of, this solid precious stone, is being built upon by some stupid structure of ill-adapted material. Right? And it is. The false doctrines cannot be built upon the foundation of Christ. Imagine, do they match? They just don't match. Right? They're immiscible. It's oil and water. Building on beautiful marble, you're putting up like rotten wood or rotten dirty hay or straw. It just doesn't fit. And Paul is saying here, look, it's going to all fall apart. And when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, when you go through that judgment, all that you said, well, look at all I did, Christ. Look at the church we built in Corinth. It was beautiful. It was huge. We had so much money. And we had so much fun. And he's going to say, well, you did nothing. You did nothing. What you did was bad. And it doesn't accompany you into heaven at all. So as he says, he will say here, yet you will be saved, yet so as through fire. Right, Paul's very clear to say, just if the judgment seat goes bad for us, we're still saved people. He makes that clear. Paul sees the teachers in Corinth, as he was told, working with great haste, and they were. It's not like they all abandoned the church. That would be a different problem. They haven't done that. They have brought into it false teachers and false doctrines, and they have called themselves a church, and they've rejoiced in the fact that they have so much grace. And grace, after hearing false teachers long enough, they were like, well, Paul probably, and that's what the false teachers told them, that we know better than Paul. And they said, yeah, well, tell us what you got. And the false teacher would say, well, you know, you don't have to be so strict about, you know, denying your flesh or denying yourself sin or resisting temptation. You don't have to be so holy. You're saved by grace, and that means you're forgiven. So you can give the body whatever it wants and still be spiritual. So that's what this wood, hay, and filthy straw, I would call it, trying to build upon the foundation with Christ and calling it a church. And as one commentator brought out, additional size is additional danger if the building material is wrong. So I say, look how big my house is. If it's going to fall down, the bigger it is, the bigger danger it is. Additional size is additional danger if the wrong building material is used. So I'd say if you're teaching false doctrine and you're getting more and more people in because it's attractive, you're doing more damage. Right? You're damaging more souls. The man building seems to refer to the pastor, but again, he who plants and he who waters are one. And we would conclude that it refers to anyone in the church building the church. Again, the pastor doesn't do it all by himself. All the building we do, all the work we do, will be judged by Christ. That's wonderful to remember. And say, the Lord told us, don't be concerned about tomorrow, just today. Can we, if we remember, and I do always suggest this, it's not in the scripture, but pray, at least talk to God a little bit, remind yourself of who you are in Him before you even put one foot on the floor, before you get out of bed in the morning. So when all the day's things, or whatever they are, responsibilities, things that you do, come rushing at you like wild horses, come and fill your mind. As soon as you smell the coffee and you wake up, right, you've already reminded yourself that I'm going to face everything today as the one that God has made me to be. Right, and it goes far better. All the building we do will be judged by Christ, everything that we do. And then no matter who or how many people may be applauding our work in time, no matter how many people you may have managed to impress, none of that means a thing. And I've always heard that, but in reference to my time spent in studying this passage these last few weeks, it's meant a lot more to me personally. that, you know, my work is going to be seen by, judged by Christ, what does it matter that others think of me? Now, in reference to this, not to go around, like some people say, you know, I don't care what anybody thinks about me, and they're jerks, right? They're unloving, arrogant people. We're like, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. And that's certainly not what God is after here. It's just that, look, even I, as Paul would say, we've noted it several times, in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I don't even judge myself, but the Lord judges me. So in other words, I'm not doing things to be noticed by people. And it's amazing how subtly that thought can be in your head. You can even do it to impress yourself. You know, that's the you looking at you doing good works and saying, man, what a good boy am I. Look at how I pray. And you're doing it yourself. You know, you're watching yourself work. Forget about all that. You are made to do good work. God made you that way. Right? In Christ. You're designed for it. You're designed to do what He did. Not as God, but as a follower of Him. As one who's in union with Him. We're designed for it. He made us this way. At salvation. I'm not earning it. This is what I am. It's what we are. And so no matter how many people are applauding your work or not, it doesn't matter. Right? And be careful. You can even think, you know, even the thought can enter your head as it had in my head, it happens all the time, that once I become such and such a person, all the people who doubted me will see. And then they'll say, wow, they were so wrong about me. Now, what am I doing there? I'm only concerned about what others see me as or what think of me. None of that matters. Yeah, love what Paul, near the end of his life, says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Right? That's what I am. All the things that I've done in the past, that's me. All the things that I do today that are bad, that were wrong, that's me. I couldn't have really gone down any other way. And why did I do them? Because I'm me. Now, a year from now, I'll be a better me. I will be. Because I'll be more mature. I'll know more. I'll have deeper faith. We always progress. If we're following Christ, we get stronger and stronger and stronger. But we get more humble. David as a king is a better man than David 10 years before. Right? Joseph Joseph goes through that prison situation, and when his brothers do finally come to him and they bow down to him like it was said in the dream, he's not arrogant. He doesn't say, ha, I told you, jerks, sell me into slavery. He doesn't do that at all. He actually weeps on them. He's just happy for them. And you know, what does he say back? And right at the end, it's at the end of Genesis 50, where he says, you meant this for evil against me, he says to his brothers. And what was that? Sold into slavery? All the heartache and trial that he went through. He said, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And then he says another line, it's beautiful, to preserve many alive. Right? There's the theme of the entire Bible. You have meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to preserve many lives. Preserve many alive. It's magnificent. So there's things that we face, you know, it doesn't matter who notices. It doesn't matter that anyone applauds. It's better if they don't. Because our pride is just too close to the surface all the time. No matter how many people you may have managed to impress, it doesn't mean a thing. You are what you are by the grace of God. And don't let that truth lead you into a dangerous place, or again, where you scrutinize everything. Scrutinize every motivation. We are to examine ourselves, as Paul says, to see if we're in the faith. We're to recognize our sins so that we put a stop to them. And see where our weaknesses are. We should confess those sins, as it is said, if we confess. But know that we're forgiven and cleansed. We don't need to examine our work under a magnifying glass. Christ will do that. I don't possess His magnifying glass. Generally, people do not notice the good things we do, right? And neither do you. Most likely, all the good things you've done, you never noticed them when you did them. It's only afterwards when you look back. Do you recognize your spiritual growth when you're growing? Nope. It's only when you look back. So go to 2 Timothy 4. Look at that, Roger. We made it to 2 Timothy. All right. This is Paul's last letter. It was the last letter he wrote. I don't know where he is when he wrote it. We know he's in prison, but it's likely a second imprisonment. But we don't know. 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. All right, where does this fight come from? From himself? And to fight his old man, fight the world, and not literally, but with his spiritual weapons. The kingdom of darkness certainly had it out for him, as they do for us. Finished the course, kept the faith. So in one sentence, he describes the entire struggle of his Christian life. And it was long. From the time of his salvation to his death, we estimate somewhere around 40 years. Roughly 30 to 40 years. And as we see with him, it seemed like him, he didn't wait around when he was when he became a saved man and he received his eyesight back from Ananias. It looked like he just got right to work. And that for, I don't know, 30 split the difference, 35 years. So he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Right? So that's that phrase again. And it sounds, that's certainly the judgment seat. And then he says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So here's, you know, my question is, it would seem if you know, I'm the Apostle Paul, thank God I'm not writing this, it would say, and not only to me, but also to all who have fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. I would have repeated what he repeated about himself. The reason why the crown of righteousness is laid up for me is because I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. But then he says, not only to me, but also have loved his appearing. And it seems to me he's making the two the same. For those who have fought the good fight and finished the course and have kept the faith, they love his appearing. The Lord's appearing. And you know, what more can I say of it? I wouldn't dare because I'd have to go into... I can't read Paul's mind here. We'd have to have him here and ask him why he made those two things the same. Yeah. Any believer would love the Lord's appearing because I'm going to heaven. But it must mean more than that. Because not every believer has fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. Certainly not. Even if Paul would write about those. What about the Corinthians who have not done that? The Galatians that he wrote to hadn't done that. He speaks of others that have left him and didn't go with him. And didn't follow with him, kind of quit on it all. But I love the fact that why would you? So it's, we could say probably without going too far that to fight the good fight and finish the course and keep the faith, you do so because you love the Lord and you truly love Him. You know, it's not just something you say; it's right in your heart. And if you love, the Lord Himself said, if you love anybody, and He brought up father, mother, daughter, son, and in their culture, those would have been the one. That's not, in our age, people don't love their parents. I don't think like they loved them back then. At that age, especially in amongst Jews, honor your father and mother was taken to heart very seriously. And so when he said that, if you love mother or father more than me, he's really saying if there's any, the dearest and closest person to you, if you love them more than me, he says, you're not worthy of me. And so loving him is not just some passing thing. It's truly in us to the core that we have come over the years, and it takes time to come to know him, that we have come to love him more than anybody. And you can't pre-plan that. It's just going to come upon you as you keep following, as you keep learning of him. Your love of him will overwhelm you. Right? And just like Napoleon said, how did Christ build his kingdom? Not by the tip of the sword. Not by force. Not by love. So, again, we have Joseph, Israel, Joseph in prison, Israel in the wilderness, David in the wilderness. Before promotion, before reward, that is the natural. And reward, as we've been saying in this study, reward is the natural fruit of a divine life of mature faith. Right? It's the natural fruit that accrues from that. God must make us meek, humble, patient, merciful, enduring, loving. And I get most of those words from Paul in Ephesians 4. And so he must kill our pride and give us the joy of humble acceptance. Humbly receive God's will. Humbly receive his commands. And humbly receive his blessings, whatever they are. Look, can you control when and how you're blessed? It's so silly. But we want to, don't we? We want to. Can you control the rate at which you grow? The only thing you can do is study and go for it, right? You learn his word, and that you can control. If you're not learning his word, you're giving yourself no chance at all. But if you are learning his word and going for it, meaning that you're going to live it to the best of your ability, you have zero control over the rate at which you grow or when are you going to overcome that weakness. Tell me, any Christian who has pre-planned that, I am going to overcome this weakness in, 6 months. Right? No, it's not how it works. God does the work in us, doesn't he? And that's a part of the humble acceptance. God does the work. God will bless in ways that we haven't seen or thought or imagined. It is not up to us to determine what those blessings are or how they look or when they come. It's not up to us. Our whole lives have got to be put in his hands. And there are no greater hands to put them in. To not put them in his hands is to put them in your hands. Or, I guess, someone else. I think of people, famous people who put their joy of their lives, right? And we just talked about this. If Jesus is going to judge good or bad, then all the applause and all the patting on the back and all the accolades that we may have got from others mean nothing. Nothing, right? You can't imagine someone at the judgment seat of Christ where Christ says, well, these works here that you did were bad. And be like, well, everybody was so impressed with those things. All that stuff that I, those things, everybody, that was the things that people loved the most. And say, it doesn't pass my scrutiny. You can't argue with them there. Right? You can't bring up popular opinion, give them a Gallup poll or something. You can't do this. It's not going to work. So imagine the people who are famous in our world, many of them, I don't know people, many, it seems that most are like that, is that they've put their happiness in the hands of the public. Right? So I think about this all the time when I read the news or whatever. And again, I try not to read too much of it. I'm better than I used to be, at least. But it's people, whether in politics or media or sports or whatever, they put their lives, as long as you all love me and you accept me, and like to the point where they won't speak openly about what they truly believe because They want people to like them. And you've put your life and your happiness in the hands of others. Mankind. That's a terrible place to be. Our lives, our happiness, our blessings, all in the hands of the Lord. He's the only one who can take care of us. Only one. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the enlightenment that your word brings, the refreshment. We love you for it, Father. And we know still that we know hardly anything. But we ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would be enlightened more and more, and that you would open our eyes to that truth, your love, our relationship with you, that we may trust you more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.